Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
...and modern missions movement. Let me pray really quickly before we begin. Father, thank you for this time to gather with one another and hear your word preached. I just ask that you would give us all hearts that would properly respond. We also thank you for your providence over your sovereignty over history, and just ask that you would strengthen our faith as we learn about our heritage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. all right, so Baptist history and the modern missions movement. You really can't teach this lesson without reading this particular passage of Scripture, and that's Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And this is church history right here. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The main reason this verse is necessary is because of who we are as Baptists. How do we define Baptists? And concisely, Dr. Thomas Nettles of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary says, "The terms orthodox, evangelical, and separate give both the necessary parameters and the necessary freedom to a definition of what it means to be Baptist." So in essence, Baptists are primarily three things. We're orthodox, evangelical, and separate. And those three terms can actually be defined in this verse, all right? Christ says, "All authority has been given to me." There's your orthodoxy. Your Trinitarian orthodoxy, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Evangelical, go make disciples, and then separate, baptize them. All right, so believer's baptism specifically. So let's further define these things, orthodoxy. We'll begin with orthodoxy. It refers to adherence to the Christological and Trinitarian views of the early church. So if you think way back to the Nicene Creed, Athanasius, the Apostles' Creed, and those documents, those express our Christological orthodoxy and Trinitarian orthodoxy. The Council of Chalcedon goes like this: "We teach men to confess in the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of two natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person." So Christ is truly God and truly man. Such orthodox views, you'll see, are adopted by particular Baptists in England in the Second London Confession. And then in America, you see these same orthodox views in the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, which was basically word for word the Second London Confession. 1742. I have a copy right here for the low price of $1.35 on Amazon, plus $4 shipping and handling. So go buy it today. All right. all right. Where were we? Orthodoxy. Okay. Yes. All right. So anyhow, the Second London Confession, chapter 7 of Christ the Mediator, says this: "The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. All right. So, as I mentioned, the Orthodox views are affirmed in the Second London Confession, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, and you'll also see those in the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message. And they're probably the same in the later version of the Baptist Faith and Message, but I haven't seen that one. Moving on to evangelical. First, it's important to understand that if you throw out your Orthodox view, it's impossible to be evangelical, right? Because evangelical comes from what I just read in Scripture, that Christ has all authority in heaven and earth. And so, now what? Go make disciples. Well, if Christ doesn't have authority in heaven and earth, no need to make disciples, all right? There's just no need to do it. But he is truly God and truly man. So, evangelicalism can be seen in the 1867 formation of the Evangelical Alliance for the United States. They have a statement here. There's a lot of quotes in this lesson, so bear with me. Resolved that in the same spirit we propose no new creed, but taking broad, historical, and evangelical Catholic ground, we solemnly reaffirm and profess our faith in all the doctrines of the inspired Word of God, and in the consensus of doctrines as held by all true Christians from the beginning. And we do more especially affirm our belief in the divine human person and atoning work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as the only and sufficient source of salvation, as the heart and soul of Christianity, and as the center of all true Christian union and fellowship. All right. So to put it concisely, evangelicalism is adopting the doctrine of justification by faith. It's defined well in the 1644 Confession. That's the first London Confession. And they said, the gospel which is to be preached to all men as the ground of faith is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the ever-blessed God, filled with the perfection of all heavenly and spiritual excellencies, and that salvation is only and alone to be had through the believing in his name. By the way, did I mention Philadelphia Confession, the First and Second London Confessions? Those are all Baptist documents. Okay, let's make that clear. These aren't just random church documents. They're adopted by Baptists. Next, this issue, the separate element. So probably from experience, you would think, okay, well, there's a lot of denominations out there, Methodists, Presbyterians, you name it. They're Orthodox. They're evangelical. So sounds like we're a lot alike. But where we tend to differ is on this issue of separate. And this is primarily our difference between Presbyterians and Congregationalists, which there are probably fewer of those churches out there now. So this word kind of stems from the association with the separatist movement in England and the Anabaptist movement on the continent in Europe back in the 1600s. So reform starts to happen in England, and people wanted to reform the Anglican Church. Some people didn't feel like it could be reformed within the church, so they separated, and hence we have this word separate. And then, as it turns out, later these people adopt believer's baptism and reject infant baptism, and so you have this separate movement. Thomas Nettle says, the true separatist position is most evident in believers' baptism, and it necessitates that the church be a community of believers, not including those born into the state or associated with true, believers as part of their families without personal regeneration. So we're rejecting infant baptism. And the idea is that this protects the regenerate nature of the church, and it supports the commitment to believers' baptism. It also supports the general priesthood of laymen and the autonomy of the local church and so forth. Good. So on page 97 of my Philadelphia Confession of Faith of Baptism, it says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. So we are dead to our sins, our old ways, and then we're raised to life in Christ. And baptism is symbolic of that. And then it also affirms immersion or dipping of the person in the water. All right, so that began to be a theological point. There were people that poured, sprinkled, and all of this. Well, Baptists generally believe in immersion. And then, lastly, there's a line here. Those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So, believer's baptism. Yes. All right. I think that probably more commonly, a lot of people on this issue, the separate element, think of things like liberty of conscience, freedom of religion, and things like that. Those are the ideas that come up in their mind when you talk about being separate. But it's important to note that Baptists thrive all over the world where those things don't exist. When there wasn't freedom of religion, Baptists were increasing in England. And where they didn't have liberty of conscience, Baptists still thrive. But you cannot be Baptist without adhering to this idea of baptism for believers alone. All right, so just to summarize that, to be Baptist means to be orthodox in one's view of the Trinity and the person of Christ, and evangelical in one's soteriology and separate in ecclesiology. All right, let's step back in time just a little bit more. If you go back to the Reformation, there are a few themes that we bring with us from the Reformation, and you'll see why these are important in a minute. But you have the five solas, or the five alone statements, Scripture alone. So the Reformation revived the belief that Scripture alone is the final authority of faith and practice, grace alone. That's how we become right with God. It's by grace. Faith alone, the just shall live by faith. One is freely justified before God by his faith, and it's not merited. Christ alone is the object of our faith. Glory to God alone. So all things are from him, through him, and to him. God's glory should direct our motives and life. All right, so after these primarily came about due to Luther and the work of the reformers. And then Calvin comes along. Let me pick this up. It's bothering me. All right. Calvin comes along, and he's this systematic theologian, okay? And so these truths from Scripture that are presented by Luther, he lays these out in a systematic way in that really... the Institutes of the Christian Religion, thank you. All right, and so he had a big influence on us. Interestingly enough, he started this school in Geneva, and this young guy comes through after Calvin is dead. His name is Jacob Arminius. All right, Jacob Arminius was a student of Theodore Beza, who was a Calvinist, because he studied under Calvin. And while he's there, he's preparing a defense of Calvinistic soteriology. So how do we... Yes, sir. Good question. Basically, it's our beliefs about salvation. Is that a fair definition? All right, good. It's our beliefs about how we become right with God. So he's writing this defense of the Calvinistic view of it, and he decides Calvin is wrong. All right? So, his followers came to be known as the Remonstrants. I'm not sure exactly why, but anyhow, that's what they came to be known. And they prepared this document, and they summarized his, Jacob Arminius's beliefs in five statements. Okay? So, the 5 points of Calvinism came about as a result of Jacob Arminius. The Calvinists didn't get together and come up with these 5 points and throw them out there. They were actually a result of Jacob Arminius. As a result of those 5 statements, the Dutch Reformed Church met at the city of Dort in 1618, and they met for 7 months or 154 sessions, and they hashed out these statements from the Arminians and decided that they should adopt none of them. All right? And the result was a document consisting of 59 articles under 5 headings, which now are known as the 5 points of Calvinism, and there's that famous acronym amongst Reformed groups, the TULIP. You know, I don't know if you've heard of the TULIP, tiptoeing through the TULIP. All right, so I learned this tiptoeing through the TULIP when I was knee-high to a grasshopper. My dad taught me tiptoeing through the TULIP because he became a Calvinist probably right around then and was hyped up about it. So he would tell his Arminian, the preachers that were Arminian that he knew, when they would come over, he would tell me and say, "Hey, you know." So I would start preaching to them total depravity and unconditional election. All right. Anyhow. So, yes, sir.
I'm not trying to mess you up, okay?
No, you're fine.
There's recently been a book written for children about the Synod of Dort, and it explains all that stuff, and some adults may enjoy reading that.
Yeah.
It would be another, we need to be talking to our children, like you're saying, about these things, about these truths and why they matter, and that would be a good way to
What's
teach
the name
them.
Of that book?
It was in World Magazine.
All right, sounds good.
Yeah. Okay. So I'm for those of you that don't know the 5 points, which I imagine aren't many in here, but I'm going to run through them real quickly and throw out some scripture that if you adhere to these Reformation doctrines, it's just airtight. If you believe that Scripture is the final authority of faith and practice, this is just an airtight thing. I don't know how you would argue against it. But anyhow, total depravity, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, "The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Unconditional election. And so this is the idea that we don't merit being chosen by God. There's nothing good or inherent within us that would cause God to choose us. So Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 8, "It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Limited atonement. This has been a tough one for a lot of people. Generally, you'll hear people say, "Oh, I'm a four-point Calvinist." And if they say that, it's because of this guy right here, limited atonement. John chapter 17, verse 2, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Historically, Baptists would argue, particular Baptists, the Calvinistic Baptists would argue that there is a set number that God has ordained since before the foundations of the world to redeem. And that number has been atoned for. The Arminian view is that the atonement is good for everybody, but just so happens, for whatever reason, not everybody chooses God. Next is irresistible grace. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. This was a verse John Bunyan used to argue the point of irresistible grace. Perseverance of the saints, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. John chapter 10, verse 28. Okay. Irresistible grace, John chapter 6, verses 44 through 45. Definite atonement. Right. Yeah, it could be. No, I haven't heard of that. I'm not sure of it. I'm sure that's out there, though. There's also a little pamphlet by A.W. Pink, real short little thing, called The Atonement. That's a good read right there. So. No, I was just making the point that there are a number of people who call themselves Calvinist, but there will be one point or another that they don't agree with, and from experience, this is typically the one that people struggle with the most: limited atonement. Did I answer your question? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. All right. Given Baptist history, while there's this distinction between Arminianism and Calvinism, you also have to distinguish between Calvinism and hyper-Calvinism. Now, a lot of people nowadays make no distinction. Calvinism is hyper-Calvinism. But that's not true. And Tom Askell has a really good article on Baptist history on founders.org, and it's really short. And he makes this point, and I thought this was really good. He says that, ironically, Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism start from the same false premise, and that false premise is man's ability and responsibility are coextensive. And so I'll explain this. For lack of a better word, I'm calling this rational theology. So these people are trying to rationalize some theological points that they don't necessarily fully understand. And it's hard to understand, and maybe we can understand it. So they try to rationalize it instead of just accepting what Scripture says. So here's my example. The idea is that a father does not tell his quadriplegic teenager, get up and clean your room. Okay? And why does a father not do that? Because his quadriplegic teenager can't get up and clean his room. So the Arminian says, we are responsible for our salvation, therefore we must be able. And so that means I can choose God. And so then they have to get rid of this idea of total depravity and a number of things like that. The hyper-Calvinist is the opposite. He says, we are not able. We are so utterly wicked, we cannot save ourselves, therefore I am not responsible. I don't work out my salvation with fear and trembling. But that's not true. Scripture does say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So the Calvinist says, there is a means. All right, we are not able, but God has provided a means, namely his Spirit, to help us do that. Anyhow, so this is a necessary discussion because these debates between Calvinism, Arminianism, and hyper-Calvinism, that is Baptist history, and you'll see this. So let's go back to the 17th century, early 17th century. The Puritan movement has begun in England. A number of groups were involved: Puritans, Separatists, Independents. All of these were Calvinistic. out of this movement, and perhaps with some influence from Anabaptists on the European continent, there were two strains of Baptists that were formed. General, they believed in a general atonement, so atonement is not limited. They're against that Calvinistic view. And then there are particular Baptists who are Calvinists, and they believe in the limited atonement. So Baptist life began in the 17th century under the leadership of John Smith. He rejected infant baptism, and due to some persecution or something like that, he moves over to Holland, where a number of people believed in believer's baptism. I understand that he gets over there, and because of this, because he felt he needed to be baptized as a believer, he poured water over himself and then over his follower, Thomas Helwys, as an act of believer's baptism. And then they baptized the congregation that came with them. All right. Interestingly, Smith did not remain Baptist long. He became a Mennonite and even considered their unorthodox view of Christ a matter of indifference and sort of forsake the doctrine of justification outlined by the Reformers. On the other hand, his follower, Thomas Helwys, maintained Christological orthodoxy. And so, similar to what you'll see in the later confessions, he says, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person or subsistence in the Trinity, in the fullness of time, was manifested in the flesh, being of the seed of David and of the Israelites according to the flesh, the Son of Mary, the Virgin, made of her substance by the power of the Holy Ghost, overshadowing her, and being thus true man, was like unto us in all things, sin only excepted, being one person in two distinct natures, true God and true man. He also maintained the Reformation view of justification, said man is justified only by the righteousness of Christ, apprehended by faith. As a result, he goes back to England with this congregation, and they became the first modern Baptist church in England. But he rejected a number of the points of Calvinism that he felt were too harsh, namely limited atonement. He also rejected perseverance of the saints and believed that men could fall from grace. And so really what you have is the beginning of general Baptist congregations.
John, how do you spell his last name?
Helwys, H-E-L-W-Y-S. Yep. I'm not sure I'm pronouncing it right. I just thought I'd throw it out there with a lot of confidence. All right. Okay. Now, what's interesting, since we've brought up this debate between Calvinism and Arminianism, the general Baptist church throughout history have really struggled with Unitarianism. Okay? And I think that is a result of their rejection of a Calvinistic view of soteriology. As a result, the General Baptist had to publish the Orthodox Creed, which commended the Nicene Creed, the Creed of Athanasius, and the Apostles' Creed to the Baptist community. However, despite the effort, later on in the 18th century, the General Baptist fell prey to Unitarianism again, and they allowed a number of ministers who accepted Socinian views of the person of Christ into their churches. So Socinus was a guy who, I don't know a ton about him, but once again, it was this idea of rational theology. It doesn't make sense that God is, or that Christ is truly man and truly God, so we're going to change our view of who Christ really is. All right. So that's the basic idea behind Socinian views. All right, so it should be noted that General Baptist did not flourish. In 1626, there were only six General Baptist churches in England with a total membership of 100. And by the next century, they were nearly dying out. However, a man by the name of Dan Taylor came along and founded the New Connection of General Baptist, which maintained orthodoxy and thrived. All right, so that's General Baptist history in a nutshell. Particular Baptists. All right, so the name particular arises out of the Calvinistic view of atonement. particular Baptist formed roughly 30 years after General Baptist out of a separatist congregation. So once again, those separatists that didn't believe the Anglican Church could be reformed within, they're out there, and the separatist congregation, for whatever reason, just decided that, hey, we believe in believer's baptism and not in infant baptism, so now we're Baptist. Ta-da. And they began dipping new believers, and they were Calvinists. So there you go. All right. This baptism was a hot topic. Dr. Gee, let me borrow some books by John T. Christian, A History of the Baptist. And he does a really good job of laying out the history of baptism. And so it's interesting that people were just blown away by this idea of baptism by immersion. And they couldn't figure it out. And so Baptists received a lot of persecution because they rejected infant baptism. And some of it was just ridicule, but then even later on, after the Code of Clarendon, there were even, I mean, people were killed over this kind of, these kinds of things. So particular Baptists were accused of being Pelagian, Anabaptists, General Baptists, and Anarchists. So to quell false accusations and declare their beliefs, the seven congregations of particular Baptists in London published a confession in 1644. This is now known as the First London Confession. And it affirms orthodox, evangelical, and separate elements of Baptist life, as well as the doctrines of grace. What time am I supposed to be done? All right. So you're just going to have to take my word for it. I had some really good quotes from that document that support that. Unfortunately, I'm not going to read them. All right. And anyhow, this confession, let everybody know, primarily, well, actually, let me read this one. So, did I put that in there? I did not. Too bad. Anyhow, in their introduction to the document, they kind of introduce why they've written this document, and they talk about how they are commonly, though falsely, called Anabaptists. So just want to clarify again in my second lesson teaching this semester that Baptists are not Anabaptists, and that document proves it because the Baptists said so originally in 1644. All right. The Second London Confession. So the Clarendon Code was a series of four legal statutes that reestablished the supremacy of the Anglican Church and ended toleration for other religious groups. So that includes the Baptists. As a result, the Clarendon Code was passed between 1661 and 1665. In 1677, the particular Baptists say, hey, we need to get together with our with the other congregations of Presbyterians and Congregationalists and so forth that are suffering, and we need to publish a document about our faith. And I guess this is in some way an effort to quell the persecution that was going on. So the Second London Confession is modeled after the Westminster Confession, which is primarily a Presbyterian confession, and then to a lesser degree after the Congregationalist Confession, which is called the Savoy Declaration. It wasn't published until 1689. So they met about it in 1677, formulated this whole thing, but because of the political climate, kind of kept it quiet until 1689. Then when they published it, it was endorsed by 107 Baptist congregations across England and Wales. And, so that's good. Interestingly, while General Baptists struggled with becoming Unitarian, particular Baptists had to fight against hyper-Calvinism. So that seems to be the fault of the particular Baptist in history. So the modern question was, could the unregenerate be called on to repent and believe? And the leader of this hyper-Calvinism was a man by the name of John Brine. And as a result of this, a number of particular Baptist churches declined, but the decline of particular Baptist churches was to a lesser degree than, the general Baptist churches. There were a number, and it's largely because there were a number of Calvinist preachers who preached against this. Just to mention a few, and this isn't even remotely close to how many there are. If you want to know how many there are, you can read this book, By His Grace and For His Glory, by Dr. Thomas J. Nettles, an excellent book on the doctrines of grace in Baptist life. But anyhow, to name a few, Robert Hall, he wrote a work called Help to Zion's Travelers. This work vindicated Calvinism from its opponents and affirmed the necessity of calling all men to repentance and faith. So the hyper-Calvinist says, we're not responsible, no need to call men to repentance and faith. Well, true Calvinism says, no, Christ commands us to call people to repentance and faith, so we're calling people to repentance and faith. This played an integral role in the works of Andrew Fuller, who wrote the work, The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, where once again he's vindicating Calvinism, but calling all men to repent and believe. And then Andrew Fuller had a remarkable influence on William Carey, mentioned to us by Dr. Gue last week, who wrote An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen. Within that book, a full chapter draws on Andrew Fuller's theology to demonstrate that missions does not necessitate the denial of Calvinistic theology. All right? So, as a matter of fact, it supports it. So, Baptists in America. How much time do I have? 52. All right. Okay, the first Baptist church in America was founded by Roger Williams. So people were moving over for religious freedom. Roger Williams starts the first Baptist church, but does not remain Baptist very long. The second Baptist church by John Clark. Both of those churches were founded in Rhode Island. General Baptists tended to thrive in the New England colonies, whereas to the south, that's where the particular Baptist went. And much of the success of particular Baptist churches was due to three associations, the Philadelphia Association, the Charleston Association, and the Sandy Creek Association. All right. So here's an interesting story. Benjamin Keach was a particular Baptist who was a prominent preacher in England. His son, Elias Keach, comes over to America unconverted and thinks it's really funny to preach his father's sermons to a congregation in Pennsylvania. And he's actually drawing enormous crowds to hear his preaching. And this is the power of the preaching of the Word of God right here. Under his own preaching of his father's sermons, he becomes converted. Unbelievable. Yeah, it's crazy, crazy. Yeah, it's the grace of God. Yeah. I don't know. All right, I can't find my line. I'm just going to keep going. All right, so he was converted under his own preaching, and then along with Thomas Killingsworth, he founded a number of other churches in the area. These churches decided to form the Philadelphia Association, and they adopted the Second London Confession. But they made two additions. There's a chapter on singing of psalms and laying on of hands. Yes, according to Thomas J. Nettles, this was by far the most influential association in Baptist life in America. Just to show that these associations are not made up of hyper-Calvinists, because they all have adopted the London Confessions. If you look in those confessions, you'll see, as repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof, so it is every man's duty to repent of his particular known sins particularly. So those confessions are calling all men to repent. So these associations are not made up of hyper-Calvinists. Next is the Charleston Association. This was the first one in the South. Let's see. William Scriven was the first pastor of the church, the First Baptist Church in Charleston, South Carolina. Interestingly, when he retired, he told his congregation, find a new pastor that adopts the doctrines that are upheld in the Second London Confession of Faith. You know, or don't find one, right? Later in 1751, when the Charleston Association came into existence, it also found, it also adopted the Second London Confession. So not only that church, but the association itself. And Tom Askell says that through the influence of this association across the South, Reformation theology became even more firmly embedded in the Baptist movement. Then you have the Sandy Creek Association. So the Great Awakening happens. Revival happens. A number of congregational churches actually up and become Baptist churches. And what else do I need to say here? A couple of men who were impacted by the Great Awakening are Shubal Stearns and Daniel Marshall. They moved to Sandy Creek, North Carolina, and formed the first separate Baptist church there. So these congregational churches that became Baptist, when they became Baptist, they were called separate Baptist churches. And Congregationalists, by the way, were Calvinists. So these are particular Baptists. The church they started, Shubal Stearns and Daniel Marshall moved to Sandy Creek, North Carolina. They start a church. They began with 16 people and in 3 years had three churches with a combined membership of better than 900. In 17 years, 42 churches were established and 125 ministers sent out from this first separate church. So, once again, Calvinists are evangelical in their soteriology, and I think this helps to establish that. A number of these people that came out of congregational churches had healthy skepticism towards creeds and confessions and so forth. So you kind of start with that group, you kind of start to see a decline in the publishings and productions of these. However, you can find a really short blurb on the internet of a confession that this group adopted. Two little articles from that are that Adam fell from his original state of purity and that his sin is imputed to his posterity, the human nature is corrupt, and that man of his own free will and ability is impotent to regain the state in which he was primarily placed. The next article, we believe in election from eternity, effectual calling by the Holy Spirit of God, and justification in his sight only by the imputation of Christ's righteousness, and we believe that they who are thus elected, effectually called and justified, will persevere through grace to the end, and none of them be lost. So they did maintain that Reformation theology, despite their skepticism of confessions and creeds. All right, so what happens when you are an Orthodox, evangelical, and separate believer? You do missions. So, William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. Okay, he was a Baptist. He was a particular Baptist. And we've already talked about that the book or work that he wrote about calling all men to repent and believe. In 1792, the Baptist Missionary Society was organized. He goes to India, suffers many trials. Amidst all these trials and severe poverty, he with his colleagues managed to print the scripture in 42 different Asian languages, and 20 churches were established. So this guy was a linguist, all right? And God used him mightily to take the word to the East. Next is Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson is the first international missionary from America. There were missionary efforts among the Indians before Adoniram Judson, but anyhow, he's the first international missionary. I really wanted to go through his biography here. I only have a minute. Okay, here goes. All right. Okay, he was converted in 1808. That's an incredible story. He was a deist. This guy named Jacob Eames kind of starts teaching him about deism. He goes and lives this prodigal son type life, forsaking the faith of his parents. His father was a congregational minister. One day while he's living in New York, he decides to take a trip to see his uncle. On his way, he stops in an inn, and the innkeeper says, "Hey, sorry, there's this guy dying in the room next to you. I hope he doesn't keep you up at night." Well, he goes there, and he hears this guy groaning all night long, and he begins to worry about death, and then he feels guilty because, hey, this is meaningless to a deist. Why am I so worried about this? He leaves the next day, says to the innkeeper, "Hey, what happened to the guy?" And the innkeeper says, "He's dead." And so he sat down and couldn't move for hours and contemplated this and ultimately decided, well, sorry. He asked the innkeeper, "Well, who was this guy?" And the innkeeper says, "This was Jacob Eames." And so he was like, "Whoa, my deist friend just died, and he was going nuts in the room next to me while it happened. So this must mean, one, that death is not totally meaningless, and number two, this is no coincidence that my deist friend died in the room next to me, and I had no idea who he was when he did it." All right. That wasn't said very well, but we'll keep going. All right. So he has this Calvinist heritage. He becomes converted not long after this, commits himself to missions, and let's see. What do I want to say? Oh, yeah. So he's actually still a Congregationalist when he goes on the mission field, but while he's on the boat, he becomes a Baptist because he's studying Scripture and decides baptism by immersion is the way to go. Yeah. All right. Yeah. So a lot of suffering here. He was imprisoned, tortured, nearly starved to death. His wife nearly starved to death. He had two of his wives died. His third wife died not long after he did. Numbers of his children died. Incredible, incredible story. And let's see. What do I want to say? I'm just going to end it. You guys can ask me about Adoniram and Justin later, because I need to tell his whole story. But anyhow, thank you for listening. Baptist history in a nutshell. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much once again for the opportunity to meet and hear the gospel. We thank you for your work in the lives of these Baptist men who have faithfully preached your word at home and abroad. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.